All right. Started the recorder for our class. And just, you know, I am recording the class. If you're not able to be here Wednesday, I do post the Bible class and you can catch up that way. We were able to finish chapter 1 on Wednesday. And was it Wednesday? I believe it was Wednesday that I handed out the little flyer on kind of my goal on what to cover on what week. So if you didn't get one, raise your hand. And I think there's a few back there if you didn't get a little dates for. Raise your hand high so TJ can see it back there. There's one, two, TJ. Did you get one, Denise? So three. And if we ran out of copies, I can make some more. So I said subject dates, but I told them that that could be subject to change dates. We'll just have to see how it goes. But this week, I plan to cover 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we'll see how that goes. So chapter 2, there in verse 1, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come." So now I think you're starting to get into more of what Paul is wanting to address with the brethren at Thessalonica. The first chapter was more commendation and telling them to shoot for the reward and that all their patience and endurance will pay off in the end. Now, he says, "Brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." So this "now, brethren" is kind of a shift in focus, almost to the real focus that he was trying to get at because of some of the things he knows about the brethren there, this being the second letter. So there will be a second coming of Christ, but it has not happened yet. This was something they were very concerned about. So concerned, you learn from the first book and into the second book that many of them had quit their jobs. They thought, "I want to make sure I'm very, very ready for when the Lord comes. And so I'm going to give all of my time, all my attention, all my opportunities to spiritual service and to prayer and growing in the Lord." Which, of course, indeed is a good thing to want to grow in the Lord. But to quit our jobs in so doing was not what God was requiring or asking. In fact, it would be against God's will. So let's look there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, where he discusses the return of the Lord in the first book. He says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain will until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." So Paul was saying you need to be comforted by a certain set of words, and these were those words that, listen, the Lord hasn't returned yet. When he does, everybody will know about it. It will not be a secret coming. It will be a very loud, noisy affair. And those that have already died, just because they died before the Lord came doesn't mean they miss out on the reward. Rather, they will be gathered to the Lord. And then we who are alive and remain will be gathered to them. So these were words to comfort and encourage them that they've not missed out on anything. They don't need to stop their lives and to wait for the imminent return of the Lord. Now, just a little bit of history. You fast forward even to a few hundred years ago or less than that, even in this country. You have the start of some denominations that started because of this very kind of thing. You have Jehovah Witnesses and Seventh-day Adventists and a lot of these that have their roots in the second advent of Christ. Seventh-day Adventist. You see the word Adventist in there. So this idea of this immediate return of the Lord. And a lot of them did that very thing. They quit their jobs. They quit everything. And they said, the Lord's coming. He's coming at this particular date. Well, that date came and went. He didn't come. So they reformulate their theories. They rerun the math. And they say, he's coming at this particular date. He didn't come. They go back to the theories again, rerun the math. He's coming at this particular date. At least 5 to 7 times they did that very thing. He never came. But along the way, many of them had. They'd sold their property, sold everything. They said, we're not going to need anything. We're not taking anything with us. So it's not so far-fetched to see even some brethren back in the first century do something very similar. Chapter 5 there in 1 Thessalonians verse 1, he says, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so this day should overtake you as a thief. So, you are prepared. The world is not. But also, you know, as it's been obviously been said before on a number of occasions, that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. All right, so nobody's going to be able to set a date to it or fix a time to it. It doesn't work that way. The lesson is be prepared at all times. Now, Matthew 25 was a parable the Lord shared on preparedness. I use that in the invitation on Wednesday night. You got 10 virgins preparing for a wedding. 5 are wise, 5 are foolish. The whole point was that some were prepared and some were not prepared. And there in Matthew 25, he ends that parable. I'm going to turn there so I don't misquote it. Matthew 25, there, verse 13. The point was, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. You can't fix a particular time or date to it. That's what the Lord Himself said. So just be ready. Be prepared. And preparedness does not mean quitting every job that you have and selling every possession that you have. Because then ultimately you make yourself a burden on others and on society. And now all of a sudden people have to take care of you instead of the other way around. So back there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, there verse 11 and 12, verse 11 of 1 Thessalonians 4, he says that you aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that you may walk properly towards those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. So Paul was trying to correct this practice that they had started and encouraging them to work and to lead a good and honorable life that you might walk properly towards those that are outside, right? You don't want them saying, look, there's that crazy group of people that they don't work anymore and they're always begging because they're talking about, you know, waiting for the return for the Lord and want to make sure we don't miss out on it. Right? No. That's not the message that we're trying to send. And it will not be the message that will save other people's souls. All right. So, there will be a second coming. He says in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. But it has not happened yet. Now, there had been some that said, oh, it had. And you turn back there in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians and verse 2, where he says, not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either in spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. So evidently there were some that were saying, hey, this may be the Apostle Paul's writing here, right? Or one of the apostles. And it's sounding like we might have missed out. Well, there were some that had written false letters. There are individuals today that will say that those that put together the Bible, the men that put together the Bible, kicked out certain letters of the Bible. And so they do that in essence to make one doubt the inspired Word of God. But they say there was these other letters that were circulated that should have been included. And if many read these letters, you see quickly why they weren't. Many of them were full of contradictions and certainly contradicted some of the things that are written in inspired Scripture. But among those, there's a set called the Pseudophigra, which means pseudo meaning false, figra meaning signature. So a false signature. So someone attached a letter, like for example, the Gospel according to Paul, as if Paul wrote that himself. No, he didn't. It was a false signature. Many of these date much, much later from the first century. But we shouldn't be surprised to find letters like that out there. Paul says there were some even in his day, written as if they were from us. But don't believe them. Don't accept them. And this particular letter, evidently, as if the day of Christ had already come, it's not true. He says it's not true. In fact, he's going to explain there's got to be some other things that take place before that's even a consideration. All right, I've spent about the first 15 minutes talking. Do you all have anything you want to add to these verses? Yes, Nancy?
I can understand these people thinking that this is just 20 years after Paul had seen Christ.
All right.
And they're living in their life when they know the word kind of the was resurrected. They heard about all that. So I can understand these people.
Sure, right. And a lot of this is very new to them.
This is just 20 years or less.
From Jesus' coming. That's right. Mm-hmm. And we know that Jesus did speak of a form of coming in terms of judgment on Jerusalem, right? And so some of these words could be misunderstood as to what they were being applied to. And I want to add this too, because sometimes one may think that it was just a bad thing that they quit their jobs. And while, yes, that wasn't according to the commandment of God, it really does paint a picture of the kind of zeal these brethren had. For if we had been back then, how many of us would have quit our jobs? Think about it. I mean, how many of us would have said, I need to stop the very source of my income that will feed me and my family because I want to make sure I'm ready when the Lord comes? That would take some conviction to do that, wouldn't it? That would take a lot of conviction, actually. And so while they were convicted and they were zealous, it was misguided. But we can't discount the fact that what Paul said about them was true, that they were a people that really cared, a people that really wanted to do God's will, a people that certainly loved each other. They were almost in this together. There might have been, there's a few that said, no, we need to keep working, you know. And especially after that first letter. But as we'll learn in the second letter, there were some that say, I'm not so sure. I think maybe we shouldn't work. And Paul's going to say, then we're going to need to take this to the next step. But I want you to just think about that. In order, I mean, if to quit your job, If there was a commandment that says you need to quit your job, how many people would actually do that, right? It'd probably be very few. But these people would. Any other comments or questions? Yes, Stephanie?
This has to do with the false, I guess, letters.
Yes?
When you do a sermon on the Bible and the different versions and how some people think that the King James Version is all to be used.
Right. Mm-hmm.
You had a thing in there where it had the Apocrypha.
Apocrypha, uh-huh.
That's not in there.
Correct.
So...
Right.
But was that false?
No. Okay. So the Apocrypha is another subset of writings that obviously, like you mentioned, the Catholics, they put it into their Bibles as a part of the canon, the rule or guide of Scripture. It's interesting to note that they didn't do that until the 1800s. And so you've got, almost 2,000 years where their Bibles didn't have that as inspired Scripture. But those actually are more Jewish historical writings. And so they don't claim inspiration like other Scriptures do. But a number of the Jews were aware of them, understood their writings, but did not actually see them as inspired writings. And so even the Jews themselves didn't recognize them as inspired Scripture. So just more or less anything, I would just describe them as historical books. And sometimes very apocryphal, just like fanciful, but poetic writings, but not actually Scripture. But yes, some have said, oh, those ones were a lot, we need to put those in. And unfortunately, that's not true. Apostles, Jesus himself, they quoted a lot from the Old Testament, but never quoted from those books. And those books were around during the time of Christ. Let's see. I got to remember if the Book of Enoch, was that a part of the Apocrypha? I'm not sure if that one was. I don't think that was. Right.
People, they talk about Nephilim. They talk about all this stuff.
Yes.
And people thought it was part of the Bible.
Right, lost books, yes.
And I remember asking
you,
where did you hear about that?
Yeah.
Because my brother-in-law, they were reading it, and they were trying to say it was part of it. I've never heard of it anyway.
Right, and do you remember what I told you to tell your brother-in-law about the Book of Enoch?
That it was, it's like a story book, but from our time.
Well, that and also like, how could we have gotten that book, right? Enoch lived before the flood.
That's right.
And so did it just float on the floodwaters? Right. So it's very obvious this is a book not written by Enoch. Right. Yeah. All right. Anybody else? Okay. So those are just some examples of where we can see where Paul's coming from. People pretending to write as if they were them. So, next, there was to be an apostasy that will take place first in the church. So, you don't have to worry about the Lord coming now. What you need to be worried about is this apostasy that's to take place. Because the Lord's not going to return until that actually happens. And so there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, he says, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first." So there it is. Very clearly spelled out. Remember, this is 51 AD. Paul's writing, still very early in the church. And there hadn't been any apostasy yet, a falling away to take place from the church. But it was indeed coming. And it wasn't the only time Paul spoke of it. There in 1 Timothy chapter 4, notice verse 1 through 5. "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanded to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is to be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ. And so Paul was warning Timothy about a departure from the faith, and he says, I want you to warn others about the departure to come in the faith. And in fact, if you do, you'll be a good minister of Jesus Christ. Because the Spirit expressly says there will be some that will depart from the faith. So he's, when the Spirit expressly says something, it's very vital and important, as all Scripture is. But when he expressly says it, it most certainly is. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy 3, here verse 1 and following. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. And from such people turn away. So he wasn't speaking, even though it would certainly apply to those out in the world, blatantly living worldly, but even some that had this form, this mold, this shape, this outline of godliness would actually be like this on the inside. Turn away from such apostates. In 1 John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2. Now, Brother Ross led us through a study of 1 John. 1 John takes place much later from 2 Thessalonians. And so you've got a couple of more decades down the timeline of history, and you see that the very warnings that Paul had given were starting to grow and to take legs and to run. So 1 John chapter 2, he says in verse 18, little children, it is the last hour, and you have heard that the Antichrist is coming. Even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. And so he spoke of those that were now opposing Christ. That's what Antichrist means. Opposing Christ, against Christ. But where did they start? Well, they were first of us, but then they went out from us. So here's this falling away. This apostasy is taking place, by which you know you're in the last hour, right? We know the last days, the last hour. They can last a very long time, but we are in such days and such hours. We still don't know when the Lord will return. It could be today, it could be tomorrow, it could be 100 years from now. One thing that I do take some solace in is thinking about the story of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, right? When Abraham asked, if I might find 50 righteous, if I might find 40 righteous, if I might find 30 righteous, the Lord says, yes, I'll spare, right? So as long as the Lord is able to find some righteous, and some of those that are going to become righteous, I believe He stays His hand of ending the world. But apostasy was starting to take place. And in Revelation 2 and 3, the very last writings of Scripture, now you have about 96 AD, so about 45 years later, almost 4.5 decades from 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. Now you start to see some more apostasy, right? So you've got Revelation chapter 2, there in verse 5. Or verse 4, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I'll come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. In chapter 2, there in verse 14, "But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality." Verse 15, "Thus you also have those that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I'll come to you quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth." And then in verse 20, another church here. "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent." And even in chapter 3, you have a few more churches, and I'll just read this one over here, of the church to the Laodiceans, the angel of the church of the Laodiceans. There we see in verse 15, "I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth, because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, have need of nothing, and do not know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." So here you have ultimately a church on the opposite end of the spectrum, 4.5 decades later from that of Thessalonica, that are willing to give up everything, to be poor, to have nothing, to those that say we have everything and need of nothing. And so they did not rely on God. As I've preached before, this was the church where everyone rode up to the building in their golden chariots and said, "Oh, hasn't God been good to us?" And they really do not think about God, care about God, or seek to sacrifice for God. And there was a falling away because of that materialism. Sister Nancy. Right, right. When we're in trouble, we're often found on bended knee. Yeah. So that's an interesting observation, that they had some more calamities that would come upon them. That's good. Anybody else? Are you raising your hand, sir? No, you're raising Parker's hand. I was like, well, all right. So there is a clear marker that Paul is giving. You don't have to worry if Christ has already come, or if Christ is coming right away, because there's something else coming first that you need to worry about. And that's this apostasy that will take place in the church. Let me give you one more scripture there in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, where you have Paul here warning the elders at Ephesus. He says in verse 29, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after themselves." So among yourselves, this departure, this falling away that will take place. And it was among the leadership, the eldership, where that was going to start. And so Paul was warning the elders, be on watch for this. So back there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he says this further. I'm going to read it again, verse 3. "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the fallen away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition." So there's a couple of things that are going to happen, right? There's going to be this falling away, a departure from the faith, and a man of sin who is revealed, son of perdition. What does perdition mean? Who said that? Yes, that's right. Destruction, damnation, right? Not that he brings that, but that he is an offspring of it, right? In essence, this is the things that he is from and that he will be going to, right? just as the devil will meet a grisly end as well in torment, so too will this one, this son of destruction. So, there would be a man of sin that is revealed, and he will be established, verse 3 says. Well, who is this man of sin? Prophecy usually doesn't spell the future out. I mean, it rarely ever does that, right? I can think of maybe one example in all of Scripture where God actually calls someone by name, right? Hundreds of years before he actually comes. Cyrus, right? Remember that? King of Persia. But other than that, I really can't think of other examples. He doesn't even call Jesus by name in the Old Testament. But it gives us guideposts and signs to look for. And that's often how prophecy works. Right? For example, Jesus Christ. Psalm 22. Right? They'll pierce my hands and my feet. So this is something that would happen to the Messiah. He would die in such a way. For my clothing, they'll cast lots and divide it among themselves. Isaiah 53 talks about how he'll be like a sheep led to the slaughter. He'll not open his mouth. So there's these little signs and symbols, and you're kind of left wondering, well, where does this come about? Who is this fulfilled in? That's usually how prophecy works. And I think that we'll see in studying 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 a very similar thing in regards to the man of sin. Let's look at a few passages first. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, there verse 20. Paul writes them in the first letter, do not despise prophecies. Right? I'd be easy to look down upon them or think little of them. Don't do that. They're important. That was true to the church then. It's true to the church now. Don't despise them. There's lessons we learned in them. Understand that they're important, though we may not clearly understand every detail of a prophecy. It doesn't mean we shouldn't give ourselves to try to understand. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This is something Paul himself had to, we might say, wrestle and struggle with. Even though he was an apostle, didn't mean he knew everything. No apostle knew everything. No prophet knew everything. No one person knew everything, but they knew a part. And that's what he says there in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 9, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part. So the part that God wants us to know, we share. But it's not the whole. It's just a part of the whole. And somebody else will come along and share another part of the whole. And we try to piece it together. And I like how he describes it here in verse 11. Verse 11, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am known. So Paul was speaking about the time in which prophecy and inspiration and revelation would come to an end and be concluded. When we put away the childish things, the church has grown up. It has all scriptures that have been given by the inspiration of God. All right, then we have that perfect revealed God that we can go back to and keep trying to learn, right? But prophecy, he says, in a lot of ways is like seeing in a mirror dimly. And the mirrors back in the first century were of sort, you know, where you could make out a form, a figure, a shadow, maybe a little bit of details. He says, but there's a time coming where we have the complete revealed Word of God, where we'll be able to see face to face, understand things more clearly. But it's a great way to describe prophecy. It's like looking in a mirror dimly. And unless you have the advantage of history to look back on some of these things, and we don't really see how these were fulfilled. And thankfully, we do have some advantage of history. This is not, I put Matthew 13 on the chart because this is not, how would you say, out of the norm for God in sharing His will. I mean, we might always like everything to be spelled out, but that's not the mind of God or the way He wanted to work. Matthew 13, there, the disciples were asking Jesus, why do you speak to them in parables? Right? You know, a parable was a earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Why don't you just spell it out? Say it. And He says, because ultimately, I'm going to boil it down for you. Ultimately, it's because there will be people that will be intrigued to learn more and to know more, and they're going to really search. And I want them to be rewarded by their search. And there will be people that will hear the same message and say, I don't have time for this. Well, this is too mind-bending. I got things to do with my day. And they don't give themselves to spiritual attention. And so they're not going to know. So to some, they'll know, and to some, they won't. The Lord ultimately, in essence, wanted us to put some time and some skin in the game, some effort into trying to understand. No, the same was true with prophecies. To really meditate and think about who these things could be pointing to. Now, if you still got 1 Corinthians open, look there in chapter 14. I think this is interesting to note. The purpose of prophecy, okay? Verse 1. Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless he interprets, that the church may receive edification. So he shows prophecy and tongue speaking. Evidently they held tongue speaking in high regard. You can speak this foreign language that you never learned before. It'd be nice and handy today, right? But we got to study for our knowledge of other languages. But in this first century, there's some of the church that were blessed with that ability. But he says, what good is that ability if you speak a tongue if nobody knows what you're saying? No interpretation, but one who speaks prophecies. Well, they speak in the mother language. They can be understood. And prophecy, he says, was for edification, exhortation, and comfort to men. I highlighted that because what you see often today is individuals that use prophecy to not do that, right? To confuse and to scare. Whereas Paul was saying, listen, you're in the church, you're in the Lord. You be faithful unto death. You may not understand how all this turns out, but here's the end of the story. In Christ, there's the victory. So you already won. And these prophecies were just a way of almost showing behind the scenes picture of the victory that was already theirs. So it was meant to encourage and to edify and to comfort them. So here's this church in Thessalonica. Oh no, has the Lord returned already? We're not so sure. And he says, wait a second. There's things that are coming. So therefore, comfort one another with these words. So like I said, many today use this passage and others to confuse and to scare. I read about a week or so ago on a news outlet and on their web page, it was CNN, they actually posted this article. It was interesting. How was it phrased? I wish I had saved it. But it was something to the effect, rapturists are suffering from PTSD. And so it interviewed individuals that had left denominations because they were always like taught from their youth, you know, be ready for that rapture. And, you know, you don't want to miss out on the rapture. You know, which is ultimately, this, they say, the silent coming of the Lord. And if you're left behind, well, then you're going to be involved in a world of tribulation. And they talked about how some kids would play pranks on them, leaving clothes laid out on the bed. And so they'd come into the bedroom and they, oh no, I've missed the rapture. It was interesting that CNN said it's ironic that the word rapture is not even found in the Bible. I said, I've been saying that for years. You know, but here's the reality is that in many Baptist and Pentecostal churches, many of these evangelical churches, they emphasize and teach this rapture and the 7 years of tribulation and, in essence, the doctrine of premillennialism. And it scares people, confuses them, doesn't bring edification or comfort, which is the purpose of prophecy. See that? Now, I'm not saying that one should never be scared by the Bible, because the Bible paints the picture of hell, and it's very scary. But if one is on the right side, if one is with the Lord, then it shouldn't be, right? Because we have a reward that awaits us. Very simple. That's what the Lord has laid out prophetically. But all this other stuff, as we'll talk about the man of sin next class, and it's meant to confuse and scare people. And that's not what prophecy was intended for. All right, I've almost ran out of time. Any final comments or questions? All right. Well, then we'll go ahead and stop our class. I saw TJ went upstairs to knock. I didn't get as far as I wanted, and I knew that would be the case sometimes. So Wednesday, though, we'll talk more about this. We have the advantage of history to look back on and understand the man of sin. They did not, okay? But the clues given would help them realize those things had not happened yet. So I want to talk about that. Who is this man of sin? Is he a single person? Like a specific person? Is he a spirit or an attitude? Like just kind of a general man of sin? Or is he representative of a particular position? Which would be both specific and general, right? We'll talk more about that, Lord willing, on Wednesday. So we'll see you then. Class dismissed.